All right, so we've worked our way through now. We got all the way through chapter 10. We didn't do a whole lot on chapter 11, the whole concept of Babel with Nimrod and stuff, because there will be a study that I'm actually working on right now, but it'll be some time because it's really in-depth on this whole concept of Nimrod and the connection with the Nephilim and the descendants of Ham and blah, blah, blah. So I'm working on that right now and doing a lot of reading and research. So I can't tell you when it'll be ready, but at some point we'll do that. So we didn't spend a lot of time looking at that, but we did look at least briefly at Genesis chapter 10, which of course is known as the Table of Nations. And there we find the 70 nations as outlined by God. In our English translations, it says based off of the nation of Israel in their relationship with Israel. And we saw how the descendants of Shem become what we know today as the Sem or Semitic people groups, which includes not just the Jews, but the Arabs, unlike what the TV wants to tell us. We also saw that the descendants of Ham or the Hamitic people groups, they become what we call today the African people groups. And then the Europeans, which I don't know about all of us, but most of us in this room are, came from Japheth. So we're from, because he went up and settled in the Caucasus Mountains there between the Black and Caspian Sea. That's why we're called Caucasians. And so from that, that's where most of us come. We looked at the characteristics of them, of the three sons of Noah, which of course repopulated the world after the flood. Shem, they were very spiritual people, obviously. They were the ones that maintained the covenant, which we're going to look at tonight. They were the direct descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were very spiritual people, looked at things from a spiritual perspective. The Hamitic peoples or the African peoples were very physical. So they're very much in tune with that which is in the physical realm. And I shared last week that was, I was afraid to offend the guys in Mozambique when I taught that. I thought that was going to bother them. But they said, yeah, that's exactly right. That they knew that they, as Africans, that the focus was on things in the physical, because they obviously live off the land. And well, not that the Semitic peoples didn't, but for them in Africa, it's much more, focused within the physical realm. But then we saw the descendants of Japheth, which of course the Europeans come from, that rather than being spiritual like the Semitic people groups or physical like the Hamitic people groups, the descendants of Japheth were intellectuals. And of course, we get the whole thing with intellectualism, which of course leads to philosophy and all of the other stuff that comes along with that came out of Europe and Greece in particular, as it initiated there and sort of filtered on up into what we know today as Europe. So we spent some time looking at that. We said prior to the flood, there was one leader, one language, one economy, one religion, blah blah blah, which Nimrod was a huge character in this concept of the Nephilim. Who was was trying to ultimately defy God. There's some interesting things about the Tower of Babel, which I'll point out to you then, that it probably wasn't. First of all, if you're going to build a temple to just a little taste of where we're headed with this. If you're going to build a temple to God, you don't build it on a plane if you're going to build a temple into heaven. So there's an indication that what they were trying to do there was what we would call today open a stargate. To join two worlds, and that was the concept that was going on there. But that's for another time. We'll talk about that. But anyway, so what you've got is you've got all of this really interesting stuff that's happening here, one economy, so on and so forth. And then, of course, after the flood, and the sons of Noah dispersed, and their descendants filtered out throughout the land. We've already talked about those people and where they came from. So we went from one leader to obviously many leaders. We went from one language to multiple languages. The whole concept of Babel and we went from one economy to many economies and so on and so forth, religions. It just works its way on down. So we looked through all of that stuff, and then what we talked about was that even though chapter 10 comes through chapter 11, it really kind of, we know why the Spirit did that, but because what we're told is where the nations came from in chapter 10, the descendants of Noah, then chapter 11 tells us where those nations ended up because of Babel, okay, the confusion of the languages and so on and so forth. And this is why we touched on this last week, didn't spend a lot of time on this, but this is why, again, if you read these books and stuff and you go back and you study these languages and these really ancient people groups that, can be traced, millennia into the past, all of them, without fail, on every continent in the world, all have the story of the flood, of a universal flood, and a family being rescued through it. They, every single one of them, have a belief in a single God, and that God would send a son, and the son would give a book to mankind, every single one of them. That's the whole Eternity in Their Hearts book by Don Richardson that we talk about so often here. So that's kind of where we are, and so we've been looking at the whole thing in our hourglass deal, and we've been looking at it from, remember, the Old Testament brings the world to the Messiah, or to the Redeemer. Okay, so the Old Testament prepares the world for the Messiah. So we started wide, and in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we've been looking at mankind as a whole. When we start here this evening, we're going to see that it narrows down, and we're going to take the attention is going to go off of mankind as a whole, although obviously mankind is a big part of that. But God's plan of redemption is narrowing, because what we're going to discover tonight is we're going to move from a global perspective, a universal perspective, into a national perspective with the Jewish or the Hebrew nation. Okay, so that's where we're going to turn our attention to tonight. In all of the studies that I've done, you know, over so many years, nothing, I mean, there are so many that fascinate me, but the one that just really, really is a really ultimately a blessing to me is to study the covenant. And by that, we always talk about it as the covenant of Abraham. But it really isn't the covenant of Abraham. It's really literally a covenant with Abraham. Because the covenant doesn't belong to Abraham. The covenant belongs to God, who made the agreement with Abraham. And that's what's significant of there. And though Abraham certainly, even, you know, throughout the scripture, Jesus himself refers to him, you know, was this great man of faith. We have a tendency, like we say, the Abraham of covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. So therefore, associating with Abraham, and the only reason he's in there is because God chose him to be the one to communicate the covenant to. But we also always talk about the faith of Abraham. And I've shared with you guys many times in the past, it's really never been a case, and Abraham would agree with me on this, I would assume, that it's not the faith of Abraham, but it's the God of Abraham's faith that's at issue here. There's a huge difference, because if we're talking about Abraham's faith, that sort of elevates him, whereas the focus on being on the God of Abraham's faith takes it off of Abraham and those who have faith like him and puts it where it belongs, and of course, God, who is the covenant God. And so this whole concept of covenant then becomes really, really significant, because there's a huge shift in the scripture. Now, we've been in Genesis this whole time, in case you haven't noticed. We'll get out of it next week, I believe. We might not make it today. We might have to still stay in Genesis a little bit next week. We'll see how this goes tonight. But anyway, there's this huge shift from Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11, and beginning with chapter 12 on it through the rest of the book, you know, chapter 50 of Genesis. There's this massive difference that takes place, and because that's the shift. And of course, the covenant becomes a reality, and all the covenant ultimately is God fulfilling his promise that he gave way back there in Genesis chapter 3 with the seed of the woman, the promised son, which of course we know to be the Redeemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're at this real pivotal point in an overview, I guess, perspective of the book of Genesis. And that's why spending time on this covenant and really even reading the passages, and it's hard for me, you guys know, that have been around me at all, whenever I read a passage of scripture, this is one of the reasons I have great difficulty with devotions. This idea of reading God's word devotionally. I try. But the way God has wired me, every time I look at it, I see words, I see the meanings, I'm looking for roots, I can't do it. God wired me to see it that way. And so it frustrates me. And I've asked God to just let me read the word without analyzing it, without tearing it apart, but it just doesn't seem to be within me. So I do read it. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that I don't read God's word, but it's not what I would consider just letting God speak to me. Okay, I mean, he's clearly speaking to me, even though I'm getting into this stuff. So as we get into these verses, I have to resist the urge to not go word for word and phrase by phrase, which if you're here on Sunday mornings, you know what I'm talking about. I just can't seem to get beyond that, but you know, whatever. So we're going to read these things, and I'm going to do the best that I can to just sort of highlight the passages, because there's a couple of passages that we're going to look at if we're really going to get a grip on what this whole concept of the covenant is all about, because that covenant that was given to Abraham directly affects you and I this day. And we're going to probably see this again. I always say stay on my points. I never do. It directly affects us today. And I'm telling you, okay, I'm telling you, from the day God gave that to Abraham, made that covenant with Abraham, this has been the source of the problems with the nation of Israel. It is not the people of Israel, except that they are the people of covenant. It's that simple. And everything that you see in the world throughout its history, in particular today, I don't care if we're talking about Islam, if we're talking about atheism, if we're talking about agnosticism, whatever it is, the other isms that we're talking about, it all comes back to a problem with the covenant. Always, always, always. Because it's always about the covenant. Because Jesus is the covenant. Okay? So we'll go ahead and start here. So in the remainder of chapter 11, we learn that the Redeemer should come through the line of Shem. We've already talked about that, who's the great-great-grandfather of Abraham. Actually, I think we looked at this particular slide last week, but anyway. So the significance of Abraham is extremely important because of the covenant or the promise that God will make to him. It is through his descendants that God will come to the earth as the Redeemer. So what we're talking about here, and again, we touched on this last week, that I personally, my perspective is that God made the promise outside the garden, actually in the garden before he removed them, to the woman, to the seed of the woman. And God has now lined everything up to where it's time now for the covenant to be initiated, so to speak. Okay. Now you can argue that it was initiated all along because you have the line of Adam, which we looked at last week in chapter 5 with the names and what it ultimately means. So that's true, but we're, you know, because we're on Abraham, we're going to focus there. So I shared last week what is significant to me. I've always sort of viewed Abraham as that doorway, that it would be through Abraham, the physical man Abraham, that God would enter into this world. Now again, you could say, well, that goes all the way back to Seth, and of course it does, and all the way back to Adam. But Abraham is where, like I said, everything hinges here, because this is the introduction of what God promised back in chapter 3. This is going to be the sort of the culmination of what God meant when he made that promise, the Adamic covenant, we call that. Okay, so that's sort of where this thing is moving. Now here's this is just highlighting names that we looked at last week in the genealogy from Adam. This is not it. This is just to show you a comparative deal. I have a whole study that I do on this that I call the line of truth, or the plumb line of truth, actually is the full title of it. And it's and when you look at the world and all of the religions and all the variations and even the pagan, what you'll find is they're all a deviation from the line of truth. Okay? Every single one of them. That's all it is it's just a moving away from this particular line to embrace whatever religious philosophy or pagan philosophy you choose to embrace, but it's all a deviation from that plumb line. So this is not the same as that list we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam, which you guys have in your notes. You can look back at that. But this is just sort of selected lines so I could sort of point this out and show you how all of these others are off that line of truth. Okay? So you can see there, Adam, Seth, Shem, Terah, and Abraham. Okay? So this is, you know, this is basically the main figures. Now, obviously, Noah should have been in this, but you get the idea of what I'm trying to communicate. But you can see how Cain is completely removed from this line. He's not even near this, okay? Because we spent time talking about the whole Cain and Abel thing, that Cain ultimately represents, he represents religion. I'm going to do things my way, and God's going to have to accept me. And that's why he's nowhere near the line of truth, okay? But notice that Shem, along with his two brothers, Ham and Japheth, they're closer, because they carried the line of truth from Noah, their father, those three guys there. But later, as time developed, from Ham would come, as we said, though they were physical in their focus, many religions were developed out of that. This is where animism, the belief in this middle realm of spirits, worship of rocks and trees and, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's where all of this stuff had its origins. So you can see that the deviation has started, and then it just, you know, you could draw out, you could continue to draw your little, branches or whatever you want to call it of that. And certainly with Japheth, but notice Japheth is further away from the truth because they were intellectual. And so they rejected the whole concept of many of his descendants rejected the whole concept that there is one God who's a creator God, who's the covenant God, da 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 da. And of course, this led to philosophy, which is what Paul's whole situation was when we looked at Acts chapter 17 on Sunday mornings there, and we looked and spent some time looking at Paul's presentation, as it were, of the gospel to those guys. because they were just completely removed from this truth. And so you can see that those guys, and of course, the Abraham's relationship there, his brothers Nahor and Haran, they are also outside of this. These guys, ultimately, what we end up finding out is that they were pagans. Now, Terah was as well, but because he's Abraham's father, you know, the line was carried through Terah on into Abraham. Okay, so this is the whole, you know, the significance of understanding this and all of these deviations and stuff. And interestingly enough, when we're talking about Abraham as the door in our Wednesday night class, we were concluded that now, but we were doing the Hebrew stuff and we took some time to look at the Hebrew word chet. And it's that one that you, like I tell you, always makes you want to spit, right? That's the one, chet. And it's basically like if you're saying a chaim, which is a Hebrew name that starts with the Hebrew word chet. And when you look at it, as we learned then, there's not only just the letter like we have in the English language, but the letter is a word, chet, all right? It's a C-H-E-T. It's not just a K sound. And it also has a numerical value, but it also has a meaning, okay? Unlike our English words where letter A is simply a letter A. You know, if it's capitalized, it's in a title of some sort. So it's much different when you look at the Hebrew language. Well, what we learned about the chet is that it is a doorway. I mean, that's exactly what it looks like. It's a line. It actually starts on this side and goes up, draw this way, and then it connects the line. So when you look at it, it looks like a, you know, like a box without one end of it, or rectangle, I should say. And so their view of this is that this is a doorway. And of course, it all, anytime you find this letter chet in it, a Hebrew word that has that in it, there's some relationship to a doorway or an entrance or blah blah blah. So this is the whole thing with that, with Abraham kind of deal. So anyway, that's just kind of a cool thing I wanted to point out to you guys. So here we go. So here you can see this is back to our our hourglass deal. God's plan of redemption. We've looked at this, so we've concluded now that first section. Again, the key figures there were Adam, Abel, obviously Noah, and his sons. They were the key figures. Again, the concept of the Old Testament is the world is being prepared to receive the Redeemer. And it was the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, that God wants to use to reveal to the world that the Redeemer is coming. In other words, they would know him as the Mashiach. Mashiach, did you get that? That's the ket at the end of that, because he is the door. I am the door, Jesus said. So anyway, we could go on and on, but you get the idea. And so we're bringing to a conclusion now that first, and this is where that hinge point talks about now, because we're going to move into the next line, which we'll conclude when we get to that. So this is the Abrahamic covenant. And really, you can find this if you're reading it overall in Genesis chapter 12, all the way through chapter 25. Okay. So God's choosing of Abraham is similar to that of Noah. So in other words, these guys, they were just simply in God's plan of redemption. They were, they were a part of God's plan. And we know from the New Testament, before the foundation of the earth, so before there was even an earth or before there was even a fall, God, you know, knew what he was going to do. This is the whole, you get into this whole, foreknowledge thing, and we won't want to spend time on that or we'll be here all night. But anyway, so God's choosing of Abraham is similar to that of Noah. In other words, God did something with Noah that was rare and that was unique. He made a promise to Noah. He fulfilled that promise. And then he gave a mark of that promise, right? And of course, we know that was the rainbow. Okay? No matter what the world says of it, or the little, you know, the little unicorn that flies around that's rainbow colored, whatever. You know, so what? We know what God said. We're going to take him at his word. So, but that was God's. When we come to the covenant, we're going to see that it also has a sign. The covenant that with Abraham, it also has a sign, but it does obviously is no longer the rainbow. It is now going to be circumcision. That's the sign of the covenant. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this, and we don't have time to build all of this up, but when you study the covenants in the scripture, you'll find that oftentimes when God makes these covenants, for an example, the Edenic covenant that God made with Adam, you can have anything you want, but in the day you eat of this tree, right? So there was a covenant that Adam had a part in it, and we all know what happened. Adam disobeyed and therefore broke the covenant. The sign of breaking that covenant was death. Imagine that. Okay? But then, as we talked about, after the fall, God makes what we call the Adamic covenant, and that is the covenant of the seed of the woman. That Adam is not involved in, because Adam blew it the first time, and so this is what we call an unconditional covenant. So this covenant's fulfillment depends not on Adam, like the Edenic covenant did. This covenant depends on God. So it's the first, what we call I just lost my train of thought. The first, unconditional. In other words, it's based on God. All right, He alone would fulfill it. The Noahic covenant is also an unconditional covenant. That I will never flood the earth again, and to show you I'm never going to flood it is the rainbow. That's an unconditional covenant that God, that will remain because God made that, okay, to show who He was. It's unconditional. When we come to the Abrahamic covenant, we have our third conditional covenant. We're going to see that the law which is a covenant, by the way, the law of Moses, is conditional. If, as my people, you do this, if you don't, this is what will happen. It's conditional. That's why the law could never provide redemption, because it was conditional. It was dependent on whether or not, not just the Jews, but all the people of the earth kept God's law. We all know what happened, right? The whole necessity for Jesus coming in. So, but then there's the Davidic covenant, which of course is Jesus, which is once again unconditional. All right, so you get the whole idea here. I just wanted to spend a couple minutes talking about this whole concept of covenants in the scripture. So in Abraham's day, his family had turned from the worship of the one true God, monotheism, to worshiping many gods, polytheism. Now there's a bunch of debate out there whether or not Abraham was polytheistic. In other words, worshiped many gods. Okay, we certainly know that Terah did, his father and his brothers. It never states that Abraham did. Now, the likelihood that Terah, you know, had passed on the pagan worship, in other words, of many gods, not pagan worship, but the polytheism of worship of many gods, I don't know that Abraham bought into that, in all honesty, and I think that's one of the reasons he was chosen to be the doorway, as I said earlier. Because remember, this would have been passed down, that line we just looked at, from Noah through Shem to Terah. You know, there's several in between there, but those guys would have been passed down, and it would have went from Terah to his sons. Now, obviously, Terah rejected it, but it's very possible, though we're not told, that Abraham embraced the one God. So, in other words, he was still monotheistic in his belief. So you'll get arguments on both sides. The Jews, the rabbis will absolutely tell you that Abraham was not a worshiper of many gods. He understood and worshiped the true God. I tend to believe them and sort of feel like that's probably more true. In other words, Abraham's faith didn't come out of a sort of a polytheistic background, that he was looking to hear from or to follow or to learn from whatever, from the one true God. Now, whether he recognized he was in the line of Messiah, probably not. Otherwise, God wouldn't have had to explain everything to him. Okay, so, but I do believe he probably was worshipped one true God. So Abram, because remember that was his name first, Abram, like Noah before him, had continued to worship the one true God. Well, I just said that. It is for this reason that he is chosen to be a very special man. It will be through this one man that God would someday fulfill his earlier promise to Adam that the Redeemer would come through the seed of the woman. So Abraham, if in fact he was one worshiper of the one true God. Remember, there's no Israel, so you can't say the true God of Israel. There's no Israel yet, but he was a worshiper of the one true God, the creator God. He would have been completely aware of the promised seed. He just would have, the seed of the woman. And you can track that whole thing through the Old Testament, which is a really cool study in and of itself. This is another one, if you want to go on to that Ariel Ministries on the web, to Dr. Fruchtenbaum's site, and go in there and look at the Messiah promises, the seed of the woman, and follow it through the Old Testament. It's fascinating. So here we go. Here's where it first starts in Genesis chapter 12, which of course means that the first 11 chapters are gone. The results, the consequences of what took place in them is not, obviously, the world is not a very good place at that time any more than it is now, but we're at that hinge point. So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. So now the Lord had said to Abram, and it is significant that this is the Lord, all capitals, so we all know that that's the English translation of which Hebrew word, remember?
Yahweh,
absolutely. Okay, that's why that's significant. Because already, right off the bat, I said I wasn't going to do this, break it down word by word. But what you're seeing already is that the communication between Yahweh and Abraham is, Yahweh is already the personal name. In other words, it doesn't say God, it says Lord. His personal name, not his positional name as God, but his personal name. So there's already an indication of Abraham and the promise of God. And we could get into this whole Aleph Tav thing for those that were there on Wednesday nights. But wow, I won't bore you with that. But the Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Tav is the last letter. Aleph means strength, power. And the Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which looked like a cross, by the way. And it speaks of truth or praise. And so when you put Aleph Tav together, you have the strong one of praise or whatever. Also, it's all that is used throughout with in a connection with the Father and so on and so forth. But the Aleph Tav, what we discovered was it's a simple little Hebrew word that cannot be translated into English. That's the first thing we need to understand. So most people never do anything with it. But I've shared with you guys, there is Bibles out there you can get, the Aleph Tav Old Testament, which identifies every place it shows up, because it's very significant, because anytime it shows up, it shows up next to the name of a person that is in the covenant relationship with God. Okay, Ruth was the one example. We looked at that. For those of you who don't know the story of Ruth, she was a Gentile bride of a Jewish husband. The husband dies and she stays with Naomi. The mother-in-law moves back to Israel. And every time Ruth shows up in the book, Ruth is actually how her name is pronounced in the Hebrew. Every time her name shows up, she her name is not associated with Aleph Tav. It's just Ruth. And then she meets Boaz. And turns out that Boaz is a total picture of Jesus Christ. He's the kinsman redeemer. He ends up marrying Ruth, a Gentile bride. Anyway, and all of a sudden, next to Ruth's name is Aleph Tav. Imagine that, because she's a part of the covenant. So this whole thing with Abram then changed to Abraham. His name is almost always associated with Aleph Tav because he's of the covenant. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the last letter. In the Greek, when Jesus said that to people who spoke Greek, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter. And then he clarified it, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the Aleph Tav is the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And in the beginning, God created bara, or bara, et. He created the Word, the living Word, the Lord, not that Jesus was created, but it was by the Word, Jesus, that God created, John chapter 1 tells us all. So anyway, it's just, there's just, you can see the sort of the inner, how it's all interconnected here. So now the Lord had said, I love this past tense, had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. So all those things that we said, they were all bound down to their plastic Jesuses and stuff. And God said, look, you got to get away from this stuff. I want you out of here, and I want you to go to this other place that I'm going to show you, okay? To a land that I will show you. Now, here is the covenant. Some equate that first part as part of the covenant. I personally do not, because it doesn't show up in the other passages that come with this. This is just God. This is not covenant to me. This is God. This is a command. Get out, go. So that's the command. The covenant starts in verse 2. Because he does this, or when he does this, I will make you, notice first, a great nation. I will bless you, a personal thing. So you got a national, personal. And make your name great, so still personal. And you shall be a blessing, still personal. First, in the last parts of verse 2. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so this would go far beyond the descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's included, the descendants of Abraham. But notice there's a land, there's a nation, there's a personal, and there's a universal or a global promise. Now remember, we're moving from the global into a national thing here with the birth of Abraham. But God's heart is still global. Because man is lost, and God is not willing that any should perish, right? It goes global as well. So God establishes four parts, all pointing to the seed or the Redeemer. Okay, so parts of this covenant will be a blessing for Abraham and his name, personal. We said this before. I even touched on this Sunday mornings, looking at from Acts to Islam, where we've been in the last couple of weeks, and going over the history of Islam, where it came from, how it happened, why we're seeing what we're seeing on TV, and blah, blah, blah. And that's what we did for the last couple of Sundays, well, with Dr. Tom's inserted in the center there. But anyway, but you have to understand that the three great, and they're known by this by historians, atheists, agnostics, all alike, the three great monotheistics, in other words, belief in one God, the three monotheistic religions of the world are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And what do they all have in common? Abraham. Okay? That's what we all have in common. And so Abraham is huge to the Muslim people. He has always been, always will be. Okay, so God fulfilled it. Abraham is obviously a very significant individual. So there was a blessing for Abraham and his name. But it was also, it would be a promise of land, geographical. OK, Okay? So you've got the personal, you've got the geographical. We know that, of course, as the promised land, which it comes from this here. We know that the promised land that God, when we get there, we'll see he's going to give him this portion. It was all the way from the Nile in Egypt, all the way over into what we know today as Iran and Syria and Iraq, all the way up to the Euphrates River. I mean, it was a huge, huge portion, not just the little tiny Israel that we see on our maps today. And guess what? They're going to get it all back. And it doesn't matter what any nation, including America, thinks because of this right here. It will be a promise of land. It will be a promise of a nation. If there's a land and there's a person to start it all, then obviously there's going to be a nation. And of course, that's national, the people of Israel. Yeah. This is all unconditional. Absolutely. And that's why no matter what the world thinks about Israel, it's absolutely irrelevant. Just irrelevant. God is not really concerned what we think. I love it. I made a promise. I will keep my promise. And you guys can fight all about it all you want. Nevertheless. But yeah. Exactly. But it will also be a promise for all nations, for families, okay? This is where we get the concept of those who are outside of the covenant for all the nations. They're going to be blessed by this covenant, okay? So now in chapter 15, you can see the title here, the promise now is guaranteed. So, you know, it was established and now it's guaranteed in chapter 15. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him, you think? So basically, God knocked him out. And this is the significance of this covenant, because before, if God said what he's going to do, now God is actually going to make the covenant. That's what's key about chapter 15. Okay, but what's interesting about that, before God makes the covenant, notice that he makes Abraham comatose. Abraham is not going to allow to have any part in this. This is going to be on God and on God alone, period. He's not going to let Abraham or anyone else mess this up. Because even as great a man as Abraham was, he would have fouled it up. So God knocks him out, but he's obviously still able to see this. And then he said to Abram, know certainly, in other words, with absoluteness, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And we know this, of course, was Egypt, that the nation that would come out of Abraham, there would be 70 of them, imagine that, who would go into Egypt under Joseph, who we'll get to probably next week, maybe the week after. But they're going to be in bondage there 400 years, and we know that's what happened. And verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's a whole story for another time. We won't want to get bogged down there. But verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. I'm going to explain the pieces in just a sec. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So the Lord makes the covenant. Abraham is the recipient of the covenant, but he is not part of the covenant. Okay, he made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants, and here we go again. It's interesting that when God does this, he's always driving home the point that the land belongs to Abraham and his descendants. Remember what I said? Why has the world always hated Israel? Because of the land, always. Why? Because God said it belonged to them. Why did the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, and later another kingdom that's yet to come on the scene, why are they all interested in little old tiny Israel? Why? Right here. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And here it is, from the river of Egypt, that's of course the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, which is up in what we know today as Iraq. So it's a huge, very much larger portion of geography than what we see today on the map, or what was established in 1948. Okay, so I want to see. Yeah, I did this. That's why I didn't want to go to make these points before I started reading the points. So a covenant or a promise is an agreement made by two parties. Okay, that's all it means. All right. And in Abraham's day, it was symbolized by cutting the animals in half and creating a path for the two people making the covenant to journey through the animal. Okay. So what would happen is they would take an animal, they would sacrifice it, they would literally cut it in half, and they would lay the two sides of the animal, okay? And it would go all the way down from a bull all the way down. And the idea, of course, is being sealed with blood. It's the life. That's the concept, okay? So the two animals were laid aside. The two people making the agreement, just as this said, they would join hands and they would walk through. The significance being that if either broke the covenant, then the same thing that happened to the animals would happen to them. Their blood would be on their own hands. Okay? But interestingly enough, Abraham does all of this. The moment God tells him, go bring me this animal, this animal, this animal, and do this, Abraham goes, oh, he's going to make a covenant. He would have known immediately. The same as we would know today, if there was somebody was making an agreement with us and they told us to get a notary, we would immediately know what was talking about. There's something significant being done here and it needs to be notarized. It needs to be recorded. Okay? So that's what's going on. So if either Peter party breaks the promise, he was to be cut in half like the animals. God does not allow Abraham to join him in guaranteeing that the promise is fulfilled. Like we said, Abraham is right now horizontal. So God alone passes between the sacrifices as a burning pot of fire, while Abraham can only watch. He cannot partake in this. God won't allow him to do it because this covenant is so significant. Because it's about Jesus. That's why it's always about the covenant. Okay? So that's what's going on. So the fulfillment of this prophecy is now completely guaranteed by the character of God. I should have written alone. Okay? So the dependency of this has zero to do with Abraham, has zero to do with the land, zero to do with his descendants, or zero to do with the nations. It's about the one making the covenant, the God of Israel. Okay? The people of the covenant. So the fulfillment of the promise is now completely guaranteed by the character of God. Abraham has no part in the fulfillment of the promise, nor do his descendants. Okay? Now we move to chapter 17, the third time it shows up. Okay? And here is God saying it again. And you're thinking, wow, did Abraham not get this the first time? But you got to remember, when you read all of this stuff and you study this, we're reading and we're just going from a chapter to chapter. So we're thinking, wow. But you got to remember, Abraham, there was, you know, decades between each of these things. Well, he should have remembered the first time. Yeah, like we remember what we learned the first time. Probably not. Yeah, so God continues to reiterate it, and it's at different points during Abraham's life. We won't get into all that. That's, again, in and of itself, it's a study for another time. But it's very significant why the covenant is mentioned in these chapters. But here it is again. So, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. So notice my covenant. My covenant. Not our covenant. Not your covenant. My covenant. Okay? So it belongs to God. I will establish this between me and you and descendants after you in their generations. Notice, not only is it his covenant, but because it's his covenant, it's a what? An everlasting covenant. It's for all time. End of story. Because the reason I'm driving that home is because there are people today, quote unquote, Christian, with this replacement theology stuff that said because the Jews failed to recognize their Messiah, God set the Jews aside, they're no longer important, the church has become spiritual Israel, and Israel is no longer. What part of everlasting covenant do you fail to understand?
Well, Rick, I don't understand this. It's as plain as day.
Yeah.
Here and in Romans.
Oh, yeah. Because Paul's statement that we're spiritual Israel, but he was only talking, you know, that's exactly right. It's just because it's another way for these people that are in churches, and these are the people that have, I'm trying to not be smart alecky here, but, that are all about the Palestinian cause because the poor Palestinian police.
And they are all Palestinians.
Yeah.
In that replacement theology.
Yeah, they absolutely are. They all reject Israel in place of the Palestinians. It's always. The funny thing is, the Palestinians are part of the covenant because they're part of the nations, aren't they? Yeah, so from God's perspective, he hasn't forgot about the Palestinians. But everybody else seems to want to jump on the bandwagon. And why? Because it's the popular thing to do. Oh, the poor Palestinians. So we could, man, that's a whole bag of worms we could open up there. Yeah. Absolutely. That's exactly right. I'll tell you, one thing that makes me more angry than anything else is replacement theology. Yeah. I would almost want to smack somebody to have a discussion about replacement theology. And I would literally say, you cannot possibly be this stupid. You cannot possibly be this dumb and this ignorant of God's word.
Do you think God is blinding their eyes?
Because well, yeah.
With everything now, how people do We can see a lot of things.
Sure.
They can't see anything.
Yeah, yeah. I don't even know if he's blind in their eyes or if they're blind by intention. You know, they're willfully blind. Look at the saying. There's a true statement. There is none so blind as what? Those who will not see. These people are blind by choice. There's an intentional blindness, an intentional ignorance. And again, it's all about popularity. Just be a part of the cause. We don't want the church to ruffle any feathers or rock any boats, you know, so we're just going to go along with this. And of course, it's nauseating is what it is.
Compromise.
Absolutely. So, man, I get so frustrated with this. All right. So also I give to you and to your descendants after you the land, as we said, is an everlasting punishment, possession, and I will be their God. That's to his descendants who will be in the land. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is why the Abrahamic covenant, we've already identified what that means, is so significant to the people of the Jews. This is why, right here. And that's why we say, well, they're so hard-headed, and they are. Make no mistake about it. Right? There's a reason we say when you go to argue with someone over a price, we say he's trying to Jew him down. There's a reason we say that. Okay? God himself said this is a stiff-necked, hard-headed people. Man, they're stubborn.
Okay. This book confuses me about Canaan.
Uh-huh.
Canaan was a descendant of Ham.
Of Ham, yeah.
The first one is mentioned, the genealogy. Okay? They're Africans.
Right.
But this is not Africa.
This is not Africa. This is Canaan. Well, that's an interesting point because this is what happened when we were going over this whole thing with Ham. That I'm telling you, these people, the African pastors, you got to understand this. You see, we're always trying to view this from an American perspective, and we're so stinking dorky. We just don't get it. When you get out there and you talk to the people of the world that are believers and stuff, even if they don't have access to all of the stuff that we have per se, their understanding is just critical. But then people take advantage of that. And so as we were talking about this whole Ham thing, and they said, well, you know, they really got kind of sad. And they said, well, this is why we're black. Because Ham was cursed.
Oh.
That's what they said. And I said, through my interpreter, I said, who told you that? Well, the Bible says that. I said, no, it doesn't. I said, it doesn't say that Ham was cursed. It says Canaan was cursed. And they were like, oh. I said, yeah, it was the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, that were, which ties, by the way, into this Nephilim thing, and the whole Noah thing and the cursing thing. Why, if it was Ham that did it, why is the Canaanites punished for it? The son, you know. Ah, that's for another time. But anyway, but that was really significant to them. It was huge because I said, do you know what a Canaanite person looks like? And now you have to remember, for those of you that know, I think most of you guys know Juan Dorado, right? Liz, my niece, is little short Juan. That's a joke, so don't be offended by this. He's not. I have always called that man, and I've known him for 30 years, the little short brown guy. Okay? He's just a little guy. We have a blast. Him and I have been all over the world together. He's very precious to me. And so they know Juan, because he had been there a couple of times. First time with me, and then he came back when we took a team. And so Juan had been there. So they knew Mr. Juan. And plus he can speak Spanish, and they're Portuguese, so they could communicate very closely. Although there's a vast difference, but they were able to work out those differences. So I said, what you need to understand is that the Canaanites looked more like Mr. Juan and me than they looked like you. You know? And they actually said in the process of this conversation that Jesus was a white man. They told me this. I'm telling you, the leaders of the churches in Mozambique, amongst the Shitswa, the tribal group, the Shitswa, they believed that Jesus was white because Jesus was a good man, and he was a man that cared about others, and that's what white people do. Yeah. I said again, who told you that? I said, do you understand that Jesus looked more like you than he looks like me? I said, Jesus was very dark-skinned. He was from the Middle East. I don't say how dark his skin was. It doesn't matter. But the point is, I'm trying to drive home to them all of this stuff and this whole thing with Canaan and the whole thing with the curse and the Africans and stuff. And I told them, and they actually, we traced it back. I traced it back as best I could Basically, they come from Cush. They're descendants from Cush, which, of course, we know, well, Cush settled in the area that we know today as Ethiopia. But for them, it would have been Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. And that's where they filtered down the east coast of Africa on down into Mozambique. So I said, you guys are not part of the curse because you're not a descendant of Canaan. You're a descendant of Cush. And though, man, I'm telling you, I made their day. I just made their day. But that's a really interesting point about this whole concept with Canaan and the Africans. Yeah. But again, it doesn't matter because are the Africans, are the Hamites and the Japhethites, are they not all included in the covenant? Of course they are. So it really, the point is moot. But this is what's being taught out there. Now you know why I go and train these pastors. Because they've had white missionaries come in there and tell them this crap. Garbage. Sorry. Shouldn't say crap from the pulpit. That's what they hear. And I've known this for years, worked with the people in Belize, and it was just like, somebody's got to go out there and teach these guys what the Bible really says. And so that's what I do. That's why we do it. It is necessary to do it. Because even the guys that are going out there now, you know, they're going out there and they're bringing replacement theology and they're bringing, name it, claim it, health, wealth, and prosperity. They're bringing, you know, this and they're bringing all that in there. And it's no wonder these poor people are so confused about who they are because we're sitting in the classroom and, well, I'm a Methodist. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Pentecostal. And I said, you know what? For this class's sake, you're a believer. That's enough. I said, stop worrying about being a good Methodist, Baptist, or Pentecostal. Who the crud cares? You be a good Christian and everything will be fine. The rest is irrelevant. Doesn't matter what title you put on. Do you follow Jesus Christ or not? That's what's at stake here. Doesn't matter what color of a shirt you wear. So these are all things. So that's why we do this. And by the way, Marie and I will go in August because we're going to be doing some stuff there. Plus meeting with Sherry and Steph and all the people there, Luke and Kristen and Roy and Trish and the whole thing. So anyway, so there we go. So it's a descendant after you throughout their generation. So this covenant is for them specifically, but it will affect all of the nations. Okay, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male, and here's the sign. Here's your sign. Here's the sign. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. Okay. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Right? When I was teaching this on our Wednesday night, this is way back, but we were joking around with this, and it's like, you know, this is God is speaking to Abraham, you know, and there's, by this time Abraham's, you know, he's a pretty powerful, wealthy leader, if you want to consider sheep wealth, and of course he did. So he's a very wealthy man, and so all of his guys are standing around, and after he comes back from them, he's saying, well, fellas, the Lord spoke to me. He did. What did he tell him? Well, there's some good news and some bad news. And the bad news is we've all got to be circumcised. You know, you can just see it going on, you know, because they knew what that was. All right? They would have understood. Oh, my gosh. But anyway, so he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. There's all sorts of medical reasons for this as well. We won't even get into that. Every male child in your generation, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. In other words, from the nations. They're coming under your house, therefore they're under the covenant, therefore they need to be circumcised. That's what that's all about. Not to be mean to the people coming under their roofs, okay? So it is in this chapter that Abraham receives his new name, Abraham. That's in chapter 17. But that goes on. Okay, God reminds Abraham that he is to continually walk before me. Okay, because Abraham was a man. Do I need to say anything else? Okay, he was a doofus, just like the rest of us. Wonderful guy, but a conehead. So the entire chapter is God's explanation of what the promise will mean. Okay, this is chapter 17. Repeatedly, God reminds Abraham that he is God and has guaranteed the promise by himself and based on his character. Okay, so it's very clear as you go through this. And again, trust me, you guys, we're so just scratching the surface here. It's hard for me to do this because there's so much. But if we do that, we're going to be in here until the Lord returns. So we just, you know, and since we don't know how that is, that could be rather lengthy. But anyway, there's so much here. I would encourage you, man, with all these resources we just got through talking about, go on there and search out the Abrahamic covenant and read through them, you know, some of these Jewish, the Messianic believers, and get their perspective on what it means to them as a Jew, as therefore a literal physical bloodline descendant of Abraham himself. Because when you get their view on the covenant, wow. Whoa. I mean, it's cool to us of the nations, but it's way cool to them. And to hear them talk about it is really significant. So go in there. And don't be afraid to read ones that even aren't messianic. Okay? Pray for them, but don't be afraid to read them. They have some incredible things to say. All right? So, this means that the promise will be eternal in its nature. Abraham's descendants will be innumerable. The promise of land is defined. Okay, Egypt to Euphrates, or the Nile, I'm sorry, to the Euphrates. Abraham's descendants are to be identified with the promise through the rite of circumcision. The focus here is on Abraham's seed, and it just keeps showing up, you and your descendants after you. And then obviously within that is the key descendant, you know, the Messiah. Okay, that's ultimately what this is all about. Okay. That's all you guys have in your notes. I added some more stuff to this. I told you last week I didn't have any more copies to make, but you know how I am. I can't never leave anything alone. So we'll have to jump into that next week. But the point we're trying to make here is the significance. And so if you, and the intention of the whole class is in the whole of the book. So when you understand the whole concept of creation and man being in God's image and likeness, and then man rejecting his creator and being, you know, and suffering the consequences of the fall immediate in the first two boys, Cain and Abel, and you just see this whole thing play out as you move forward in this, the things that keep popping up are God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's justice, God's holiness, God's covenant. We you know, so within just, you know, we've looked at now, we've basically skimmed the surface of 17 chapters of Genesis. There's a lot more to go, but we'll be picking up the pace simply for time's sake. But you'll see how this, but the point I'm trying to make is, the whole point of this class is so that, again, you see Jesus everywhere, everywhere. Don't read the covenant of Abraham as the covenant of Abraham. It's the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. It's the Redeemer. The Noahic covenant, the Redeemer. Shem, the Redeemer. The Hamitic people groups, the Japhethites, the Redeemer, because he's for all nations. And so that's the point. Even in the Tower of Babel and God confusing the languages and not allowing them to continue to build, even that is about the covenant. Because Nimrod would have understood that, and that's what he was trying to stop. If he could keep everybody together under one head, he could control the situation. That's what ultimately Lucifer was doing behind the scenes. We know that's the same thing that happened with the Egyptians and the death of the firstborn, trying to get all that. We know it's what happened in the New Testament with the children in Bethlehem. Over and over again, the enemy has tried to stop the seed of the promise. Well, wouldn't you, if that fulfillment was going to smash your head into powder? Okay? Yeah, you probably would. In fact, you would try to pervert humanity, right, by genetic manipulation, leading to these things called Nephilim. There's a reason you would do that. It's the covenant, the seed of the promise, because the covenant is Jesus Christ. Amen? Anything else? So you see, you kind of see kind of how it rolls all together and stuff. And then, you know, on you individually, you can go in there and dive into these specific parts and pull all of this stuff, this Aleph Tav, have some fun with that. Look at that. You go on there, do the Fruchtenbaum studies, the eternity in their hearts. It just goes on and on and on. There's no end to this stuff. And even look at the descendants of Ham. Have some fun with the Nephilim, but be prepared. Don't read it alone. Scary stuff, man. Scary stuff. And we've seen it all around us. We're just oblivious to it. So anyway, so there you have it. All right? Cool. All right, let's pray.